I was told just before I came up here that the Italian brothers call the book of Malachi Malachi, and I should know that. Thank you, Brother Carmelo. We're going to be in the book of Malachi, and some of the brothers know that last month in December we had a men's meeting, and I was called upon to lead that. And I was really working on a Christmas message for the saints in Hamden at Westwoods and found myself stuck in Malachi. I haven't really come out of it, but I realized then that there are still many people, especially those of our Jewish friends, who are still stuck in Malachi. And so I could actually feel for them. And maybe others in our midst are stuck in certain aspects of life because of sins, past sins or circumstances in our lives that tend to drag us down and need a little encouragement to move on for the Lord. I believe the book of Malachi helps us to reevaluate our station and calling in this life by exposing those wrong attitudes and mindsets while motivating us to loving service to our Lord. So let's look at Malachi. We're going to read a few verses. We're going to bop around a lot, and we're going to go as far as the Spirit leads us. But let's look at Malachi chapter 3, read a few verses here. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years." Turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, in the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for always being true to your word. And Father, we want to put aside all the distractions of our daily lives and see where see you expose our hearts so that we might repent of anything that is causing us to fall away, and that we might return to our first love, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah God. We thank you, Father, for this ministry in Malachi and the prophecy, and we ask that you might give us clarity to the point for which we can handle today. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of when you hear the mention of the book of Malachi, or Malachi? The last book of the Old Testament, maybe, right? Specifically, you think of the foretelling of the coming of the Messiah. The foretelling of the forerunner or harbinger, John the Baptist. You don't necessarily think about a lot of bad things. You're looking forward to the coming of something very good, the Messiah. And if you're an Israel, Jewish person, and you feared the Lord, you were classified as a remnant that looked for the consolation of Israel, that waited for his coming to be redeemed. Malachi himself The name Malachi means my messenger, and or the messenger of Jehovah. So Malachi is a messenger of Jehovah, and God is going to speak in the first person through Malachi's book. And then you'll see in Malachi that Malachi speaks in the third person about Jehovah, and then they both come back, and it's like God is speaking to the people that they might appeal to his offer of himself, and that they would repent of their sins and return to their Father. The prophets of old were ambassadors. They were representatives for God who spoke the mind to God, the mind of God to his people. The Old Testament messages, if you read through the Old Testament, the messages come in two forms. They're either blessings of good or warnings against evil. In the book of Malachi, you find both. What is fascinating in Malachi is that the Lord refers to himself as the Lord of hosts 23 times. Four times he refers to himself as the Lord, L-O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, and two times as Lord or Adonai. This name, Lord of hosts, speaks of the redemptive name of Israel as the self-existent one who reveals himself. See, no man could come to God unless God reveal himself, right? So God is going, as seen in the Old Testament, revealing himself to his people. And host is an organized army. So the book witnesses to the sovereign power of Almighty God, who is surrounded or flanked by a heavenly army or a heavenly host of angels. This is who is speaking to us today, the Lord of hosts. What we can learn from the book of Malachi is that the Lord's final Old Testament message is a message of both hope and grace, but also of coming judgment, as we read. The central theme of the book of Malachi is an appeal to Israel to repent from their sins and turn back to Jehovah. It's almost similar to God's epistles to the Ephesians in the first couple chapters of Revelation, where they had left their first love. The church in our day had left their first love, and they should repent of their sins and return back to Jehovah. This is considered Malachi's calling, or Malachi's last call. It's the Old Testament's last call before the voice of prophecy dies into silence for 400 years. Malachi has the distinction of being the last prophet to bridge between the two testaments, looking forward to the coming of both the forerunner, and John the Baptist, and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in history, Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. And if you remember, and we're going to read a little bit about this, he was a writer in the latter days of Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah was, if you go back in the Old Testament, you have Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. Those are books written to the people that came back out of the Babylonian captivity. Like Zechariah, Malachi sees both advents. Malachi predicts two forerunners. So in this book, you'll see that there's two comings of the Messiah. There's two forerunners, John the Baptist and Elijah. And in the Old Testament, the prophets saw two advents of the Messiah, but they saw them in view. They didn't see them. They saw them as two mountains to happen or occur. That's why they were so concerned about the coming king. They wanted a coming king, but he had to come as the suffering Messiah. What they didn't see is the valley in between, or the outcalling of the church that includes you and I, between the coming of the Messiah to die and be cut off and the time when Messiah would come again to judge the earth, purge it of its sins, and reign in glory. Because we sometimes get in ruts or we're stuck in something, we need to go back and get excited about what God has done, don't we? What he is doing and what he will do. In the book of Malachi, he's going to talk about their present sins, but he's going to leave them and us with the hope of his coming. God brings Christmas around each time this year, right? Well, you're probably saying, Mike, you got a lot of time to, you know, work on a Christmas message for next year because we're already past it, right? But God brings it around every time this year. And I did a Christmas message for the folks in Hamden, 2005. A lot of things have happened since 2005 in my life, and I trust in yours. But God keeps that time coming around every year to help us move from where we are to where we eventually will be. We are to press forward toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I think to have a real appreciation and understanding for Malachi's ministry and prophecy, we need to go to Daniel, where we find out where the administration of Malachi's ministry began or originated, at least in the mind of God. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, very significant, a lot of things here, and in no way is this teacher going to exhaust them. Verse 20, it says, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of my supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." This is a message to Daniel, a vision to Daniel. Scripture hadn't been written. God works through us through his word now. But at this time, he's going to have a vision. And Daniel is going to have understanding on what he's been meditating upon. He has been meditating upon the people in Jerusalem. He's got a heart for the people in Jerusalem. And he's meditating on the reason for which they were in captivity and why Jerusalem was laid waste was because of their sin. And God would bring rulers from other nations to punish them for their sin. And who meets him in his meditation, his daily prayer? By the way, it says, and Brother Dan helped with this a long time ago. He doesn't know this, but he kept the evening oblation. Well, they were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. That was long gone. The reason why they were in Babylon is that they did not keep the Sabbath. They did not keep the ordinances. But Daniel kept it anyways. It teaches us that if there's a snowstorm, we should keep time with the Lord on Sunday morning, right? If we can't make Bible study because we're sick Wednesday night, we should spend time with the Lord, right? Someone wise told me that one time. So here, Gabriel, all right, is speaking to Daniel. And isn't that interesting? This past Christmas, you had messages on the fact that Gabriel again spoke to Zechariah about the forerunner, his son John, who would speak of the things of the kingdom of God at hand with the Messiah. The same Gabriel speaking here. And he calls Daniel greatly beloved. Well, he's greatly beloved because he kept time with God. He spent time with God and it was recognized in the courts of heaven. Isn't that nice? The Old Testament Daniel, caught up in heaven. Anyways, here's the prophecy. The 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring up everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Like all the prophets, both comings kind of run together. In this passage, both comings run together. Very difficult, unless God had opened our eyes in his coming the first time and gave us the Holy Spirit to understand. So let's take a try. This is the historicity of the book of Malachi falls into place here. It's in the Hebrew language. The 7 years are seven weeks are 7 weeks of years, or 7 years of weeks. So that the 70 weeks really are 70s. And so this is really speaking to the Jewish nation, and it's speaking to thy people, Daniel. Daniel was of what? The Jewish nation. And so we need to understand the timing and the relevance of Malachi's prophecy as Daniel marks it out. Daniel's about 90 years old. This is at the end of the captivity, probably two and a half years, so about 538, 539 B.C. And God is going to show him the timing of his dealing with his people for the rest of the time. From the date in verse 25, from the date the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when was that? That was in Nehemiah's time. You see that in Nehemiah 2, where he was given permission from King Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. So the commandment here that he's talking about began in 445 B.C. And then he says, unto the Messiah the Prince. So from the rebuilding, the commandment or the decree to rebuild the walls and the gates to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, and in the King James Version, the Prince is capitalized there. If you have the King James Version, so it helps us out. Messiah is capitalized too, so we know that that's Jesus Christ. Shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So now we have the beginning of this time laid out for Israel's, Daniel's people. But then he breaks it down to two periods. 7 weeks of years, and then 62 weeks of years. Why does he do that? For the longest time, it mind-boggled me. Why would he break that down? Why wouldn't he just say 69 weeks of years, Messiah will come? Well, I think he had Malachi in his mind. For 7 years would be roughly, or 7 weeks of years, would be roughly 49 years. Well, he was actually shown forth that prophecy would stop in 49 years. That would bring us to the end of Malachi's ministry in 397 B.C. Right? And then you would have 62 weeks, the second part of that, 69 weeks, right? And the 62 weeks would be 62 times 7, which from your math majors is what? About 434 years. Now that 434 years would cover what? Would cover this period of time where God is no longer speaking through his prophets to the coming of the forerunner and the Messiah. That would include the pregnancy of Mary being overwhelmed or enveloped in the haze of brilliancy by the Holy Spirit and even indwelt. To the birth the perfect life in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he live about 33 years? How long does it take for a baby to be born? About 9 months or so? It's about 34 years. 434 years brings us right to the Messiah. Clearly, Scripture had some kind of boundary point at this point, marking out the ministry of Malachi and then his message for his people. You could turn back to Malachi, but it's interesting to know in verse 27, because verse 26 talks about the Antichrist, the prince, that's not a capital P, who is going to make a covenant with Israel, right? He's going to protect them and then go back on his covenant. That's another decree. And so two decrees mark out or trigger the events at the beginning and end of this 490-year prophecy, or the 70 weeks of Daniel. It will trigger, we see the first seven triggered by the commandment to rebuild the walls and gates, and then the last one will trigger the Lord's second coming when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the people of Israel. Let's go back to Malachi. Malachi, God is exposing Israel's heart in the book of Malachi. Jehovah is appealing to them to repent and return to Jehovah, to himself. In a time after the restorations of the temple under Ezra, in the building of the walls and gates, in the restoring of temple worship, Israel declined into a state of defiant hostility towards the holy things of God, where lame animals were being offered and corruption marked the day. The strong influence of Nehemiah, not much different than the days of Joshua after the elders outlived him and died, deteriorated both morally and through religious impurity or hypocrisy after their influence was withdrawn. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, what influence do we have in a deteriorating society? What will happen when our influence or the Christian's influence is gone or withdrawn? We'll find out. God has a plan. He'll go back to Israel. He'll make himself known to Israel in his second coming. And he'll use Israel during the 70th week to win converts, both of the Israel nation in the multitudes of the Gentiles. Chapter 7 of Revelation. But let's look at what the people in Malachi's day were doing. They were found arguing with God. They used seven self-justifying responses that would expose their real sins. The real sins that I believe even today draw God's people away. And we can learn something. So hopefully we won't get stuck here, but there are some things that will give you an appreciation for Malachi's calling, or the last call to Israel before the book of the Old Testament is closed. The first one is a warning to us not to fall into the same indifferent attitude. Brother brought it up earlier, but it's in verse 2 of chapter 1. It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, and I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau? Maybe we'll touch that after. But here they have an attitude of ingratitude. They're unthankful. Where have you loved us? And we know that when we doubt God's love, it leads to unbelief and disobedience. Jehovah, you could just see him pouring out, I have loved you. He's pleading with him. I love you. Wherein hast thou loved us? Just a self-justifying act to not obey God and excuse one from their divine-given responsibilities. The second one is in verse 6 and verse 7, and this talks about the priesthood becoming utterly corrupt. It says in verse 6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name?" And so we're going to see they despised their name and failed his name, the Lord of hosts, which we should be magnifying. They despised it and failed to honor him and pay reverence. They no longer valued their spiritual privilege in his presence. And you'll see in this book, he's talking to the leaders. He's talking to the priests. You know, they were defiant in their response, but their sacrifices were supposed to be a picture of that perfect sacrifice that would be sinless and speak to the unblemished nature of the Lord Jesus Christ when he offered himself. Yet, they kept back the best for themselves. Let's read verse 7. "Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offered a blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offered a lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." See, they kept back the best for themselves. And Jehovah says, "I don't want no part of it. Matter of fact, get somebody that's righteous among you to close down the doors, okay? Because your sacrifices stink. They have nothing to do with obedience." All right? Do we keep back the best for ourselves? The priest set a bad example. They represent a nation who grew cold and callous and complacent and indifferent to the call or the voice of Jehovah. That begs the question, can we ever grow cold or callous to the voice of God? But Jehovah says, despite these atrocities, my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles, in verse 11. For my name shall be great among the heathen. You know, Israel's mission was fourfold. Remember, Israel was to witness to the unity of the Godhead in the midst of universal idolatry. They were to illustrate to the nations the blessedness of serving the living and true God. Not far from what we're supposed to be doing, right? They were to receive, preserve, and transmit the Scriptures. For it says, "Unto them were committed the oracles of God." There was a great responsibility. God would would speak highly of the priests in their mission. In verse chapter 2, it says, "My covenant, which was with him of life and peace," that's Levi, "and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is" what? "The messenger of the Lord of hosts." You know, we have a message as well. We carry Christ in our hearts. We have the Word of God. We bring it to a lost and dying world. But they had the privilege, according to the humanity, of bringing Christ Jesus into the world. That was a promise to them as a nation and a privilege, and these sacrifices spoke to that. Now, there's a lot of other places here, and for some reason, God sets a whole section in Malachi chapter 2 to the fact that they denied God's holiness and thought that God wasn't a just God and that he was wearied of them. We spoke today that God doesn't get wearied of us. But in this day, God got wearied of their excuses. So the fourth "wherein" is actually in verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth good, doeth evil, is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Here we see that the hypocrisy, calling evil good and calling good evil. I mean, Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 5:20. He says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." You think God knows what he's doing? He knows everything. "That put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know, is Jehovah wearied in our day? Is he? When a man could come out of is applauded for coming out of the closet, and another is suspended from his job for citing the Word of God. Now there's more to it. There's a way of doing it, you know, right? But isn't that calling evil good and good evil, right? People being penalized for bringing out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you get the feeling to them God had already started becoming silent. And they continue to speak in a defiant, rebellious manner. Read verse 14 of chapter 2. "Yet ye say, wherein? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy commandment companion in the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Early on, he indicts them with the fact that their attitudes to indifference have broken fellowship amongst their own people. And then that they have gone whoring around with women of strange gods. In a sense, they were divorcing themselves from God. The husbands were completely abandoning the wife of their youth, forgetting the love once shared. And it was also a picture of the priest completely abandoning the Lord's commandments and faithful service to Jehovah. You know, and here, it's interesting that last time I was with you, we talked about marriage. Marriage is held highly. Because in this chapter, it says God hates divorce. He knew the pain and suffering that divorce would bring to families. That's why he said, "I love Jacob, but I hate Esau." He didn't hate the person Esau. But he hated their actions as they broke away from the commandments of the Lord and married strange women outside the tribes of Israel. And so he hated what they would become. He didn't hate the person. They were profaning the lineage to the Messiah if they continued in the shenanigans. And he would not have it. He would always have a remnant because they were charged in bringing Jesus Christ into life. You know, it's a kind of a message to our young adults here that are dating or thinking about it and stuff like that, to keep themselves pure. God has built in a preventative measure or medicine to reduce the destruction that divorce and separation and premarital sex have. He says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's pleading with you today. He's pleading with your kids today. God's purpose for marriage was a union, or that covenant, a union designed by God to reflect the unity of the Godhead for the purpose of intimacy and companionship. Marriage reflects the unity of the Godhead and teaches us how to be intimate in our relationship with Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. For the purpose that he might bring forth a godly offspring, and that they would be partakers of the Holy Spirit, which is very key in this passage, in this book. There's two comings, the coming of the Lord and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. You know, I think this is the biggest warning in our day. Many of us don't take that stand. We tend to be silent. We have not obeyed the Lord's commandments. And to others around us, it appears that God has been silent to us. It's a great warning, serious warning. The fifth, and we'll kind of go through these a little bit faster. The fifth one is that they were robbing God. In verse 7 of chapter 3, Jehovah is inviting backslidden Israel to return. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, but you excuse yourself, wherein should we return? You ever talk to a backslidden person? It's easier to scale a fenced-in city than to win a backslidden brother back to the Lord. And then verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. You have robbed me. You know, the cycle of life was built into their offerings. They were to bring in a tithe. They were bringing the first fruits that would provide for the priests and end up providing for them. So as they robbed God and kept the best for themselves, guess what? The rains stopped. The crops dried up. The poorest of the poor were left in the land. They failed to acknowledge that everything belonged to God and that He was the giver of all possessions. Remember in James 1:17 it says, what does it say? Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, within whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning with thee. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. His compassions, they fail not. It reminds me of Romans 9:20. It says, do we have a right to demand an answer from God? There's two scriptures that come out to me. One is in Romans 9:20. It says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made us? Why hast thou made me thus? Why should we argue with God who made us? And then in Isaiah 10:15 it says, shall the axe boast itself against he that hoeth with it therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? See, Assyria was used as an instrument to punish Israel. Do we have any reason to demand an answer from God? And then the last one, is the seventh defiant response, is in verse 13 of chapter 3. It says, your words have been stout against me. Your words have been harsh against me. Your words have been bold. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the proud happy, yea, and they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. You know, what's the profit? What's the profit in serving God? You ever think of that? The proud go around getting the best jobs. They have the boats, right? They seem to be happy all the time. The wicked are set up to prosper. And they that tempt God get away with it, and He doesn't do nothing about it. He doesn't retaliate. What kind of God is He? And I think that is some of the stuff that kind of causes Christians to draw away from God. when things get tough like that. They despised the separated life and grew cold towards God, their Father. How does this apply to us today? Is Malachi just talking to them then? Or does this apply to us? Can we apply it to us? I think that we have to watch our attitude. You know, real love is sometimes not easy or convenient. And sometimes we are convenient Christians. We don't want to get that call. Oh boy, Mike's calling again. He must have a... I do have a problem with my my tub. The water's not flowing today. Boy, he's calling me again. All he does is... I'm not even going to answer. You know, real service should cost you something. You know, are we waiting on the Lord or are we waiting on ourselves? That's the message. You know, he's coming again. That was the backdrop of the final message recorded in the Old Testament. Now let's look at a couple verses again in the time here of the final promise of the coming of Christ. We read it in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare thy way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, when he says it, it's a done deal. We look back, it's fulfilled, right? The coming of Christ is fulfilled. But this is God's appeal to hope. It's the last call to the people of Malachi's day to call on me. Call on me. Return to me, and I will return to you. In the midst of indicting a cold, insincere people, Malachi introduces a parenthesis in chapter 3, verse 1, which prophesizes the mission of John the Baptist and the coming of the Lord. You know, it's a breath of fresh air in an otherwise dark and dingy place that they found themselves in. You know, Malachi is ready to go behind the midst of the scene of humanity, leaving a last beacon of hope for their salvation, for that remnant that will wait upon the consolation. The first clause speaks of grace. I will send my messenger. That speaks of John the Baptist. I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way. But the second clause is nowhere cited in the New Testament scriptures that we read. It says, "And the Lord whom ye seek." That speaks really to the Israelites. And when he came as a nation, they rejected him. The irony was that the one that they should seek to desire was the one that the nation of Israel did not delight in, but crucified. And in both cases, the Messiah is spoken of as the messenger of the covenant. That's Christ in both Advents. You look at Zechariah, turn a couple pages to the left. Zechariah 12, verse 10, you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all show up. And this is really when he comes again, the second time. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. See, they will see him as he is, but it won't take place until the 70 weeks of Daniel. Verses 2 to 5 have a big but there, and it speaks of judgment. It speaks of judgment, not grace. The second advent, he will come in judgment of sin. Purifying ministry is pictured by Christ's cleansing of the temple, and he will purify and restore the Levitical priesthood to offer the Lord pleasing offerings. Again, the 70th week of Daniel is yet to be fulfilled. But the first coming guarantees that the second coming will occur. Verse 10, I believe that this is God's final Old Testament promise to the coming of Christ. At first glance, it's about giving and restoring temple service and worship, but it goes much farther than it. It super bounds past that. Verse 10 says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, the expectation of Israel was twofold. It was the coming of Emmanuel, spoken about, "I will open up heaven and send you out a blessing." That's Christ coming. And it speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to those who would believe. Many scriptures speak of that promised and predicted outpouring. You can see Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Zechariah 12:10 we saw. And Malachi 2:15 we read earlier. He will come from heaven to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. "For out of thee, Judah, shall come a governor that shall rule his people Israel." He will come to rule. Matthew 2:6. He would be received in his first coming by those that were filled with the Spirit, given a taste of that coming promise in Anna and Simeon, who waited for the consolation of Israel and looked for the redemption of Israel in Luke 2, 25 and 38. "He will rebuke the devourer for your sakes." The prince of this world will be taken care of and taken out. And then it says, "All nations shall call you blessed." All nations shall call Israel blessed when? When the Lord Jesus comes again to reign on earth in his millennial kingdom. You know, Christ's reign, well, let's say, kind of remove any understanding. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit saw fit to penetrate man's spirit, to quicken or make him alive to what? To the workings of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was on the scene in the Old Testament. He just came for a specific ministry and purpose on those at his own prerogative. But those, like John the Baptist, it never says the Holy Spirit came off him. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And the implication was is that he didn't have any wine or strong drink, and as long as he obeyed the commandments of the Lord, the Holy Spirit would never come off him. But then we see him in prison, right? Discouraged after a great showdown. You know, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. Always, it was interesting to me. Both of them were persecuted by women. Jezebel with Elijah, and Herodias had John the Baptist's head on a charger. So the Holy Spirit would come upon them for a purpose in a ministry for a definite period. But we also see that, going back to Christmas, with Mary, who was overshadowed in a haze of brilliancy, and Elizabeth, whose baby leaped in her heart when she heard of the Christ child, heard Mary's voice. And then there was others. And that gave them a glimpse of what was to come for the Israel nation once they received him as a nation in the 70th week. We've received him because we believed in what he's done for us. Because he said, "If I, even I, be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." He's doing that right now, Jews and Gentiles in the church. Those that respond by repenting and returning to Jehovah would be blessed and reign with him in his kingdom on earth. Those who would reject, well, they were forewarned, weren't they? And Jehovah would be free from any blame in his judgment. Now, we'll leave you with that, but in studying, we go over to chapter 4, and we see the second coming. And it's good to see that when the Lord says, but unto you, he's speaking to a faithful remnant. He's speaking to a faithful remnant that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You shall go forth and grow up with calves of the stall. He's speaking of a greater day. He's speaking of a peaceful day that's on the horizon in the economy of God. You know, the Jews today, they're still stuck in Malachi. You know why? Because of the Seder supper, where they celebrate the Passover. Do you know they leave a door open for someone? You know who they leave it open for? And they set an extra spot at the table, and they fill up an extra chalice of wine for one person, Elijah, so that they can ask him for insight of when their Messiah will come. Let's be thankful today that our Messiah has come and we have received him. And let's not take it for granted, the privilege we have. Because in 2005, things were different than in 2014. And I trust that next year it will be different too. So let's not take it for granted, the privilege of service we have. And let's put aside anything that distracts or keeps us from drawing near to the Lord in this year. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for coming amongst us. We thank you for your message in Malachi. We thank you that you do all things well. And Father, one has said, let the dear prospect of his coming be our incentive to holiness and urge us to the winning of souls to Christ. Let it be our motivation, Lord, knowing that what you said in the past has come true and that you will fulfill it in the present and in the future. And we look forward to the time where we will reign with you. Father, we thank you for making the scriptures a little clearer. We pray for anyone that is looking for maybe a little bit more, that they would seek out Revelation 7 and Revelation 11, when it speaks of two more messengers and then those that will hear the everlasting gospel, the 144,000 that will be sealed, and the great multitudes from every nation being drawn unto thee. They only can be drawn unto thee, Lord, if your Holy Spirit moves them to draw unto you, even in that seven-year period. So, Father, though our witness might be withdrawn and all hell and evil will break loose, the Holy Spirit will be sealing off those chosen for eternal life, for your name's sake and your glory. We thank you, Father, and bless each one here. May be ready and fit to know what your mission is through the hands of the elders this evening. Help us to move forward and press forward to that mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and maybe get us out of the ruts of our pride and our expectations and replace them with your vision and with your scripture. Father, we love you and adore you. May it never be said upon us that we don't know a God who loves us, for you are a loving God, but you are also a patient, long-suffering God that waited 400 years to give the nation of Israel a chance to turn and repent and return to their Father. Thank you, Father. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray.